Take your Bible, please, and find 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sunday nights we've been making our way through Paul's last inspired letter, 2 Timothy. And tonight, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I want us to think tonight about the high cost of effective ministry. The high cost of effective ministry. As you know from our previous studies in 2 Timothy, Paul is penning this letter to Timothy, who was his son in the faith and his son in the gospel ministry. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, where Paul had planted the church some years prior. And now Paul is in his last imprisonment. He is in a dark, dank dungeon in Rome. And the next time he leaves this prison, it will be to go to the executioner's block. And so he takes pen in hand and writes this last inspired letter that bears his name. Now, the New Testament scholars say that 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral letters. They are written by the great missionary apostle Paul to two pastors, Timothy and to Titus. And so this is the handbook for every pastor and everybody who's involved in vocational Christian ministry. It's not to say that there's not truth for us, for all of us here, for there is. But these three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are especially germane to those of us who serve in vocational Christian ministry. And the thing that I want us to see in these seven verses tonight is that there is a high cost to those who are involved in ministry. So in a sense, what I say tonight, I would say to our seminary interns, to our equipping level staff here at Lakeview, and to all of you young preacher boys to whom God has called to the gospel ministry. And know this, there is a high cost if you're going to be effective in gospel ministry. Someone has written, a good pastor must have the strength of an ox, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the wisdom of an owl, the harmlessness of a dove, the industry of a beaver, the gentleness of a sheep, the vision of an eagle, the hide of a rhinoceros, the perspective of a giraffe, the disposition of an angel, the endurance of a camel, the bounce of a kangaroo, the stomach of a horse, the loyalty of an apostle, the faithfulness of a prophet, the tenderness of a shepherd, the fervency of an evangelist, the devotion of a mother, and then he would not please everyone. I have now been a pastor for over 35 years. I've been pastor of this church for over 27 years. I'm eternally grateful to the Lord God in heaven for his call upon my life to preach the gospel of the grace of the Son of God, and to serve as an under-shepherd of this church and prior to my service here in other churches. If I had 1,000 lifetimes, I would want every one of them to be devoted to preaching the gospel of God's grace. I have known more of God's blessing than I would have ever imagined when I began as a young preacher so many decades ago. And the longer I serve, the more I see that it is God's grace, more than anything else, that makes possible effectiveness in Christian ministry. Having said that, there is a high cost. Effective ministry exacts a very high cost on the servant of God. And for the over 10,000 days that I've been your pastor now, there have been days when I would have gladly and joyfully walked away from the call of God to serve as pastor of this church and to serve in vocational Christian ministry anywhere, but have been restrained by the call of God in my life and been restrained by the grace of God in my life to press on in ministry. The Apostle Paul understood the high cost of effective ministry. And so when he writes this second letter to young Timothy, who serves as the pastor in Ephesus, he knows that Timothy is struggling. In fact, we see this in chapter 1. So just look back in verses 6 and 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. There Paul says, "For this reason I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God." Apparently, that Timothy's zeal for the gospel, his passion to follow God and to serve God, had begun to diminish. And so Paul encourages him to fan into flame that spiritual gift of God in his life. Verse 7, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity." We are told that Timothy was a timid person by nature. He was reserved and shy. And Paul reminds Timothy, God didn't give you a spirit of timidity. God gave you a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Verse 8, "Therefore," he says to Timothy, "do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner." And so he is writing Timothy to exhort him and admonish him not to throw in the towel, not to turn and run when the going gets tough, but to be faithful to the calling of God in his life to serve there as the pastor of the church in the city of Ephesus. Paul penned Timothy these words because Paul knew that to a great degree, the strength and the life and the vitality and the health of a church to a great degree was contingent upon the strength and life and vitality and health of the person who served as the pastor or overseer or under-shepherd of that church. Paul knew that when there are weak churches, it's because of weak leadership. And Paul knew when there are strong churches, it's because of strong leadership. And Paul is writing Timothy to exhort him to be faithful to the call of God in his life. Now, in the passage for our consideration tonight, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul uses four metaphors to communicate to Timothy the nature of effective ministry. First, there is the metaphor of the mentor, and then of the soldier, and then of the athlete, and then finally of the farmer. Now, let's look at these metaphors tonight. The first metaphor found in verses 1 and 2 is the metaphor of a mentor, a trustworthy mentor. Here we see that effective ministry calls for the spiritual direction of a trustworthy mentor. And Paul was that mentor to Timothy, his son in the faith. Look with me now in verse 1. Paul writes, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He calls him my son. He was not his biological father, but he was his spiritual father. And he had been a mentor to Timothy. There was that time in Timothy's life when he was a traveling companion with Paul the apostle in his missionary journeys. And so he says to Timothy here in verse 1, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timothy was facing some difficult times. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says there, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." Now, Asia was the area that surrounded Ephesus. So if they had deserted Paul, then they had deserted Timothy as well. And perhaps there were some, obviously there were some folks there in the church in Ephesus that didn't like Timothy, didn't like his leadership, and didn't like Paul, and so they just walked away. They walked away from the fellowship of the people of God, and they walked away from service to Christ. And obviously it was bearing heavily on Timothy's heart. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It is by grace that we make it in ministry. And grace is found in Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, is imperative passive. That means it's a command. It is not an option to be strong or weak. We are commanded to be strong. And the fact that it's passive is not something that we do, but it's something that God the Holy Spirit does in us and through us as He gives us grace to faithfully press on and obey the call of God which has been given to us. Now in verse 2, Paul talks about the role of providing spiritual direction as a mentor. Look again in verse 2. Paul says, "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Paul is saying to Timothy, just as I've been a mentor to you, you are to be a mentor to others. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 is one of the strategic verses in all of the New Testament as to how New Testament ministry is to take place. Here we find God's blueprint for ministry. I want us to focus on it a little more carefully. Look again in verse 2. Paul says, "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others also." Now, notice in this verse, Paul talks about the multiplication of the Christian life from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. Now, we find four generations right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. There is Paul, and Paul was a mentor to Timothy, and Timothy was to pass on to reliable men that which he had heard from Paul and received from Paul and been equipped by Paul, and these reliable men were to pass it on to others also. So there you have the four generations that are found here. Paul, Timothy, reliable men who will teach others. And so it goes from one generation to the next to the next. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't fail. Don't fail to multiply your life in the life of somebody else. It's like a relay race at a track meet. Perhaps the mile relay where you're running, each athlete is running one lap. And the first person out of the starting block, he has the baton in his hand and he makes that first lap and then he passes it to the second one and the second one makes the lap and he's to pass the baton to the third one and the third one is to make the lap and pass it to the fourth one. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't drop the baton. It goes from generation to generation to generation to generation and beyond. And so we find here that Paul is saying, this is what you are to be about. Now, this is God's method right here. There are no gimmicks here, no gizmos. Paul didn't write Timothy and say, now, if you want to get those folks back in the church that have deserted me and deserted you, let's sponsor a free trip to the Holy Land and we'll get them back. He didn't say no camel rides on Saturday afternoon so the people want to come back to Sunday school. Paul said, this is the way you do it. The things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust to reliable men who are also qualified to teach others. This is God's method. This was the method that Paul used. In his missionary journeys, Paul always had traveling companions. It was either Silas or Barnabas or Timothy or Luke or someone. And as Paul was ministering and taking the gospel, there were others who were going along with him, and they were being mentored by him. They were being instructed by him, not just by what he said, which is certainly a vital part of it, but also by how he functioned, how he related, what he did. They observed him in action. And Paul said, now, you saw it in my life. You heard it from my lips. Now, you go do that in Ephesus. That is God's method. That was Jesus' method. During the 3-year earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, while he spent some time teaching the multitudes and some time in one-on-one encounters with people like Nicodemus, if you'll read the Gospels carefully, you will find that most of the public 3-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was spent pouring his life into 12 ordinary men who followed him as his disciples. E.M. Bounds writes, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel." He wrote this over 150 years ago, I suppose, now. He says, "The trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or the organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else." E.M. Bounds says, "Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men." And that's right. God is looking for better men and better women, both those who are in vocational Christian ministry and those who are lay members of the church who also have ministries. God's plan has always been men and women with a heart for Him. Jesus modeled it. Paul modeled it. Paul instructed Timothy in this way. And this has been the desire of my heart in all the years I've been your pastor, to do this very thing, to find those people who have a heart for God and a heart to do exploits for God, for the glory of God, and to pour my life into them. John Wimber taught me this when I was a student at Fuller Theological Seminary. John Wimber said, if you're a pastor, he said, find the people with a heart for God. And he said, pour your life into them. Invest the most of your life in those people who really want to go deep with God. And he said, now you've got to give some time and attention to all the members. But he said, if you want to build strong churches and healthy churches, churches that have life, that make an eternal impact, he said, find the people with a heart for God and invest in them. It is God's plan for those who are going to be effective in ministry to provide spiritual direction as a trustworthy mentor. Now, there are four metaphors here that Paul uses. The first is a metaphor. The second one in verses 3 and 4 is the metaphor of a loyal soldier. In verses 3 and 4, we see that effective ministry is characterized by the single-minded dedication of a loyal soldier. Look with me in verse 3 and then verse 4. "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." Now, having never served in the military, I'm not sure I can speak to this particular metaphor with the same kind of confidence and conviction that some of you who have served. But I do know that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he often used terminology or phraseology about warfare and fighting the battle to describe the Christian life and to describe ministry in service for Christ. In fact, he said on an earlier occasion to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said, "Fight the good fight." And in the last chapter here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "I have fought the good fight." And when he wrote the Ephesian Christians, Paul said to them, he said, "We don't struggle against flesh and blood," but he said, "our battle is against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places." Therefore, he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you may stand in the day of battle." And so all of us as Christians are involved in a great cosmic conflict. We are in a battle for the souls of men. And effective ministry takes place not on a playground, but on a battleground. We are fighting as soldiers of Christ. And so he says here in verse 3, endure hardship. Other versions translate this word hardship as endure trouble or suffering or opposition or affliction. And those who are involved in ministry, you can just mark it down. You will experience hardship. The Lord would not have prompted Paul the Apostle to pen these words if it wasn't going to happen. When the Bible says endure hardship, that just means we ought to expect it. Now, a long time ago, I decided there are three kinds of churches. And some of you are not going to understand this, but some of you will. Just three kinds of churches. Hard, harder, and hardest. Brian Chappell is the president of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. I want to read you something he said to the seminary students there. He said, although you are told about it, although you have heard that it is going to happen, seminary cannot prepare you for the enormity of complaining that you will hear. You are told that it will happen, but no one can prepare you for it. You have to realize that you will never make people happy. The myth is that you can. The complaining that comes from church people is relentless. It is not the non-Christians who will come in contact with. They don't complain. It's the children of God. Unless your satisfaction is rooted in Christ, it will drive you insane. The complaining will wear on you emotionally, physically, and spiritually. If you are not hidden in Christ, it will drive you out of ministry. I'm not sure why we would expect anything different. Nor should we. Because we've been told right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, endure hardship like a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a part of a soldier's calling to endure hardship. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said in his address to Martyr, no soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. We're in a battlefield. We're in a struggle. We're in a cosmic conflict. And there's going to be hardship that comes. I mean, we send our troops to Afghanistan and we send them to Iraq, and we're not surprised when they experience hardship. They're in a battle. Well, we're on a battlefield, and we should endure hardship like a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. An effective minister has the single-minded dedication of a good soldier. The Roman Code of Theodosius said, we forbid men engaged in military service to engage in civilian occupations. And that's what Paul was referring to here in verse 4. Look in verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. No, he wants to please his commanding officer. In Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You hate the one or you love the other, but you can't serve two. It's an impossibility. And what we see here is that as effective ministers of the gospel of God's grace, we are like a soldier. And a soldier, Paul says in verse 4, does not get involved in civilian affairs. He is fully and wholly dedicated to the military life. He is at the beck and call of the commander-in-chief. He has no 8-to-5 job. If the commander-in-chief says that his company, his unit, is to ship out into a battlefield, then he goes. He just surrenders. He submits to the authority of the commander-in-chief. He wants to please his commanding officer. He has a single-minded dedication. The same is true of the effective minister. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And we just need to please Him. If you please Him, it doesn't matter who you displease. Now, this single-minded dedication issues itself, I believe, in trusting the Lord Jesus to take care of you. Now, I know there was a time when Paul served in ministry by supporting himself, by making tents, but he said very clearly when he wrote the Corinthian correspondence that he didn't have to do that. He was just doing it as a concession to them. And I decided a long time ago I'm going to live my life and I'm going to be supported by the preaching of the gospel or I'm going to starve. If I can't live on what a church or God's people pay me, I'm just not going to try to do anything else. One of the trends that disturbs me today is I see some pastors around our convention and in other places, and they think they don't get paid enough, so they get them a little part-time job on the side, selling Amway or something. I'm not saying it's wrong to sell Amway, and if you sell Amway, I'm not upset with you. But I'm just saying, if you've been called to the gospel ministry, trust the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of you. Please, your commanding officer, have a single-minded dedication to Him, and He will take care of you. He's always taken care of me. The great Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "Up, I pray you now, by Him whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and yet were wet with tears. By Him on whose head are many crowns, and yet who wore the crown of thorns. By Him who is King of kings and Lord of lords, yet bowed His head to death for you. Resolve that to life's latest breath you will spend and be spent for His praise. The Lord grant that there may be many such in this church, good soldiers of Jesus Christ, seeking to please only the Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a single-minded, not a double-minded, not serving Jesus part-time and serving something else part-time, but with a single-minded dedication to Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He doesn't get distracted. He doesn't get on side streets. He wants to please His commanding officer. And so we see in these verses 3 and 4, Paul uses the metaphor of the soldier, the dedicated soldier. The third metaphor is found in verse 5. The third metaphor is the one of the athlete, the champion athlete. And here we see that effective ministry requires the sacrificial discipline of a champion athlete. Look in verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. When Paul penned these words, he was alive during the generation of the Olympic Games, the first Olympic Games, which took place in Athens. And in order to compete in the Olympic Games, if you were going to receive that wreath that would be placed on your head as the champion in that whatever particular event you competed in, you had to compete lawfully. Now, that meant that you had to go into training and you had to swear an oath that you had spent 10 months in preparation. 10 months of disciplined training to compete in the Games. And you had to compete according to the rules. And so there was very strict discipline that was required of these athletes. And Paul says here, if he competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, we live in a time in which we've seen many athletes disqualified, have their medal or their championship taken from them because they violated the drug rules. And they lost it. And Paul is saying in a similar way, if you're going to be an effective minister of the gospel of the grace of God, you need to be like a champion athlete who competes according to the rules. Effective ministry calls for sacrificial discipline. Now, this is true of pastors, but this ought to be true of every one of us. There ought to be no hint of ethical mismanagement or ethical decline or moral decline in the life of the man of God. It's been a number of years ago now, but I received word that one of my pastor friends who served a church, a good church in our state, had been terminated by his church, fired. And I was a little concerned. And I discovered that the reason he was fired is because he was robbing God. No, he wasn't robbing from the church treasury, but he was robbing God. He was withholding his tithes and offerings. In fact, the church was in a building campaign, and he had preached a number of sermons challenging the church to give sacrificially to the building campaign, to give over and above your tithe. But the financial secretary in his church knew what he gave. And she took the record of his giving and showed it to the chairman of deacons. And the previous year, this man who had been challenging this congregation to give financially over and above the tithe had given a total of $50 the previous year to the church he served as pastor. And he was soon the former pastor of that church. And if you're going to win the prize, you're going to be like a champion athlete, you've got to compete according to the rules. God does not have a double set of standards for those who are pastors and for those who are something else. I would never, no, never ask you to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself. God forbid it would ever happen. I may not do it perfectly, but I'm not going to stand in this pulpit and ask you to give sacrificially if I'm not willing to give sacrificially. I'm not going to ask you to win souls if I'm not trying to win souls. I'm not going to ask you to go overseas on a mission if I'm not willing to go overseas on a mission. I'm not going to ask you to forgive your enemies if I'm unwilling to forgive those who've wounded me and grieved me and hurt me. It's a matter of integrity. And like an athlete, we will not receive the victor's crown unless we compete according to the rules. And so we're talking tonight about effective ministry. And we said there are four metaphors here. There is the mentor, and there is the soldier, and there is the athlete, and then the last one in verse 6 and 7, there is the farmer, the hardworking farmer. And here we're told that effective ministry is contingent upon the steadfast, being like the steadfast diligence of a hardworking farmer. Look in verse 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying. The Lord will give you insight into all of this. And Paul says an effective minister is like a farmer. Now, I've never been a farmer. I had a garden one year. Once was enough. One of the things I appreciate about being pastor of this church is some of you do have gardens. And you're kind enough to share tomatoes and cucumbers and other things with me. When I went to be pastor of Carolina Baptist Church, which is a rural congregation in South Alabama, they didn't bring me vegetables. They came by one day and in a tractor and a plow and plowed up the backyard and said, "You can plant your own garden." It's work. I don't want to have a garden. I want to eat my tomato sandwiches on white bread with lots of mayonnaise and salt and pepper, but I don't want to have to grow them. Well, I learned when I was pastor of a church that had farmers that these men worked hard. They worked when it was cold outside. They worked when in the scorching heat of July and August. They worked when it was raining. They worked when it was dry and drought. They had a phrase that they used. They talk about working from can to cane. That meant they would work from as soon as they could get in the fields early in the day till as long as they could hold out in harvest season. That was late into the night as they would harvest with these powerful tractors and combines that had powerful headlights. It would allow them to work late into the night. a farmer, if he's going to be a successful farmer and if he's going to have a harvest, if he's going to expect to receive a share of the crop, he must work hard. Now hear this, young seminary students. In the calling to which you've been called as a minister of the gospel of the grace of God, there is no place for laziness. Perhaps there is more occasion for a person in ministry to be lazy than any other calling. Unlike other vocations, a pastor, especially if he's pastoring a church where there's no staff and no accountability, has the temptation to come to work late and to go to lunch early and to come back after lunch late and to go home early and just kind of sit there and squander your time, you know, playing solitaire with the prospect cards. There's that temptation. And he must discipline himself to have his hand to the plow and to be involved in the hard work of the gospel ministry. And many don't make it. They're in hard places. In churches. In small towns. In rural areas. There's no associate pastor. There's no minister of music. There's no secretary. I mean, I've been there. I was the staff. I could have a staff meeting wherever I was because it was me. And you're like a farmer out there. Now, if you're an athlete, you've got people up in the stands. They're cheering you on. If you're a soldier on the battlefield, you have your fellow soldiers who are there to encourage you and give you strength to press on in the battle. If you're a mentor, you have inquiring minds who want to learn and soak up what you've experienced across the years of ministry. But if you're a farmer, it's just you and God and a tractor, maybe a few animals. I mean, the athlete has the cheerleaders cheering him on, but there's no farmer that goes to the barn in the morning and there's a whole line of cheerleaders up there saying, "Milk that cow, hey, milk that cow, hey, milk that cow." Doesn't happen. You're just out there by yourself. And Paul says there is no substitute for hard work. The hard-working farmer is going to be the first to receive a share of the crop. And there it is. The mentor, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Those are the metaphors that Paul uses to describe effective ministry. And he says in verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. And I began tonight, I said to you that if I had 1,000 lifetimes, I'd want to be a preacher of the marvelous grace of the gospel of God. And that's true. In everyone, that's what I'd want to do. I wouldn't want to be a preacher 999 and, you know, be a surgeon the other. It is a high calling. And I magnify the calling that God has in my life. But I also said to you, there are days when I would have walked if I could have. If the Spirit of God had given me the green light and said, you've been on the front lines now for 3.5 decades, if you count being a youth pastor, almost 4 decades, and it's time to just step aside. If I had the permission, I'd have stepped aside. But God hasn't given me that permission. My desire is to be faithful to the finish. You want to pray for your pastor, you pray that I'll be faithful to the finish. You want to pray for your pastor, you pray that I'll walk in holiness and practical righteousness, that I will hunger and thirst for to righteousness, that I will seek God above all else and seek to please Him above all else. I want you. I want the members of this church to agree with my decisions. I want you to like my sermons. I want you to be involved in what God is doing here. I want you to approve. But bottom line is, I'm not here to try to please you. I'm here to please, as best I know how, the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday, at the end of the age, I won't give an account to you. I may have to give an account now. But someday it'll be given to the Lord Jesus. And the desire of my heart is to be an effective minister of the gospel of the grace of God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, thank you for